Our scripture reading is Mark chapter 14. A parallel account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, parallel to Matthew 26, which we read last week. We will read verses 1 through 26 of Mark chapter 14. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. After being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body for the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth 2 of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Here we end our reading of God's inspired word. On the basis of this passage, as well as the whole of Holy Scripture, we take for our instruction Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. There we read, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, It is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the New Testament in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Day 29, we continue the Catechism's instruction on the sacrament of the Holy Supper of our Lord. Recall that last week we began the Lord's Supper with Lord's Day 28, which set before us the big picture of what the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ is. Set before us the institution of the Lord's Supper and the general significance of this holy ordinance of our Lord. And we saw in connection with that institution the rich covenantal significance of this treasure of the church. We saw that it is a covenantal feast of covenant fellowship, a feast that signifies the rich fellowship that we have with God solely on the basis of Christ's atonement for us on the cross. We saw that it is a feast then that signifies the spiritual nourishment that Christ gives to us by his grace as we abide in the fellowship of Christ. And we saw that this is a feast that signifies our hope for that coming wedding feast of the Lamb on the day of the consummation of all things. The Lord's Supper is a feast of covenant fellowship. And now with Lord's Day 29, we pick up where we left off and we look more narrowly at how this sacrament is a feast of covenant fellowship. How is it so? And the answer is because Christ is present with us, really, truly present at the table when we come and partake of this sacrament. The church, from the very beginning, has always maintained that truth. There is a real presence of our Lord. He's the host at the table. The question is not whether Christ is present. The question is, how then is Christ present when we come to this table and celebrate this holy sacrament? And that is the focus of Lord's Day 29, the real presence of Christ. And in order to understand how Christ is present, we have to understand how the signs and seals, the visible elements of the sacrament, relate to the reality that they signify, namely the broken bread and shed blood of Christ. What's the connection? What's the mechanism, so to speak, of the sacraments? How does the Lord's Supper work so that we truly commune with Christ as we eat that bread and as we drink that cup? How does it work? That's the focus of Lord's Day 29. So we're going to take up that central question. How do the signs relate to what they point to? The relationship of the bread and wine, the signs, to the signified body and blood, that relationship will determine the nature of Christ's presence. Is it a physical presence? A spiritual presence? Or is Christ completely absent from the table? And then we will see that the nature of Christ's presence determines the nature of how we partake of him at the table. And so that's going to be the logic that we follow in the sermon this morning. We're going to ask and answer those fundamental questions as they are addressed in Lord's Day 19. First, we're going to ask, what's the relationship of the sign to the thing signified? The bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ. And we're going to see that they are distinct. The signs are not the things that they signify. The bread and wine is not the body and blood of Christ. And yet they are intimately bound together. There is a sacramental union between the signs and the things signified. And then we will take on the question, what then does that mean for Christ's presence? We will see that because of that sacramental union, that spiritual union between the signs and the things signified, Christ is truly present, but he's not present physically. He's present spiritually. And since he's present spiritually, that means our partaking of him is purely a spiritual activity of faith. So that's where we're going. And we're going to consider then these questions under the theme, Christ's real presence in the Lord's Supper. And that divided into two points. First, Christ's sacramental presence. And secondly, our spiritual partaking. In Mark 14, verse 22, Jesus tells his disciples this, or rather the Word of God tells us this. Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this bread, this is my body. And as we saw last week, these words of institution are what constitute the sacrament as a sacrament. By instituting the sacrament, Christ affixed promises to those visible signs and seals. And by affixing his promise to that bread and wine, Christ establishes what we call a sacramental union between that bread and wine and his body and blood. And it is by means of this union that Christ is present at the Lord's Supper. And so we take up that first question. What's the relationship? What does Jesus mean when he says, this is my body? Question and answer 78 of the Catechism begins to answer that question. But it does so first by telling us how we are not to understand the relationship between sign and thing signified. We are not to understand the relationship this way. The signs turn into what they signify. And that, of course, is the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation that the Catechism has its target upon here. Transubstantiation teaches that Jesus' words, this is my body, means this. The bread and wine of the Lord's Supper actually become the very body and blood of Christ. So that Christ's body and blood is physically on the Lord's table. And when it is received by the communicants, it is physically eaten, ingested, and digested by the communicants. Now this transformation of the elements of the bread and wine is effected, is caused by the priest's act of consecration. Priest pronounces the words of institution over the elements as they are set on the altar in the church. And as soon as the last word is uttered, this is my body, the bread on the altar transforms into the body of Christ. The wine in the chalice becomes the real blood of Christ. And this is a miracle of God, the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So that when the communicants come and they receive that wafer, it's not baked bread. It's the flesh of the ascended living Christ. And if they receive the cup, which historically has not been Roman Catholic practice, that's reserved for the priest, he drinks not the blood of grapes, but the very blood that flows through the veins of the ascended Christ. Now, there's a clear problem here. When you take that wafer that has allegedly been transubstantiated, it looks like a wafer. You take that cup, it looks like wine in there. And so the explanation is transubstantiation, a change of substance. The Roman Catholic doctrine is that the substance, that is the essence, what that bread is, that changes into the body of Christ. But the accidents, meaning the outward qualities of that bread and wine, remain the same. So that it becomes the body and blood of Christ, but it retains the taste, the feel, the texture, the appearance of bread. That's the explanation that is given. And thus the result of this miracle of transubstantiation is that the whole Christ, divinity, his whole humanity is present in the elements. Really, the elements become Christ. And thus, when the communicant comes, he physically eats and drinks Christ with the mouth. And the grace, then, that is contained in the glorified flesh and blood of the ascended Christ is physically incorporated into you by that act of eating and drinking. So that the immortal life of Christ's glorified flesh is transmitted to you, just as nutrients are drawn out of the food that you ingest at your dinner table. Thus, Christ is physically eaten and digested, and immortal life infused into the partaker. That's one possibility for how the sign relates to the thing signified. The bread and wine become the body and blood, and the body and blood are physically eaten. The Catechism rejects this entirely. Answer 78 is the rejection of this doctrine. Rejection in its entirety. It rejects that there is any substantial change in the elements. It rejects that there is any bodily presence of Christ in the elements, and that there is any physical partaking of Christ. We look at answer 78. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed by God. It's talking about baptism, drawing a parallel here, but that's what the bread and wine is. It's just a sign, a confirmation of the body and blood of Christ. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body and blood of Christ. And we want to pay attention to that last phrase, the nature and properties of sacraments. What the Catechism is doing here is it's arguing from the very definition of a sacrament. It's saying the Roman Catholic teaching cannot be correct because by definition, a sacrament is not the thing that it points to. So let's unpack that for a moment. You remember the definition of a sacrament given in Lord's Day 25, the very first Lord's Day that we looked at in connection with the sacraments. Sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. And the purpose of these holy, visible signs and seals, Lord's Day 25 informed us, was that God uses them that he may more fully declare and seal unto us the promise of the gospel, that he freely forgives all of our sins for Christ's sake and grants us everlasting life for Christ's sake. They're visible pictures of invisible grace. That's what a sacrament is. It's a sign. And that sign is a visible symbol that points to something else. It points away from itself to an invisible reality. The broken bread, the poured out wine, point to the invisible reality of Christ's sacrifice. That sacrifice is done once and for all. We can't see it. We're given a sign that pictures it for us. And of course, the sign can function as a picture because it bears some resemblance to the thing that it signifies. The bread, staple of human life, fittingly signifies Christ, the staple of spiritual life. Wine, which is red like blood, but also makes joyful the heart of man, pictures the joy that we have being unburdened of our sins by the shedding of Christ's blood. So that's what a sacrament is. That's the nature and properties of a sacrament. It's a sign that points to something else. Now you see how transubstantiation totally overturns that. What does transubstantiation do to the sign? It turns it into the thing that it signifies. It transforms the sign into the reality and thereby destroys the sign. There is no longer a picture. There is no longer any representation. There is no longer any visible sign and seal. By definition, the Roman Catholic doctrine has to be false. It's not what a sacrament is. And that's why the Catechism then references baptism, to further prove this point. In baptism, that visible sign of the water, no one argues that it's transformed into the reality that it represents, the blood of Christ. It's not as though when the minister or the priest sprinkles that water on the head of the baby and pronounces the baptism formula, that suddenly the substance of that water turns into blood while it remains the or retains the outward qualities of the water. No. And that shows that the power of a sacrament does not depend on it becoming what it signifies. And if the Roman Catholic doctrine was consistent, they would have to make that same argument for baptism. The underlying point then, the signs remain signs. Bread and wine, they are not the physical body of Christ. That's the teaching of the first question and answer of our Lord's Day. That's the negative side of the question, what's the relationship of the signs and seals? And so we see that since the relationship is not that they become the thing that they signify, we must move on to identify positively what is the relationship between the sign and what it pictures. Precisely what did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body"? What did he mean when he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament"? And the answer to that is what Jesus was saying is literally, this bread represents my body. This bread is a sign of my body. It's a sacrament. He instituted it. He attached significance to these signs. Jesus is employing figurative speech here. That is, a figure of speech which, if you're into English, you would know as metonymy. That is, calling something by another name in order to highlight a characteristic of that thing. It's a figure of speech. And figurative speech is not unnatural. It's not a forced interpretation of this passage. It's not departing from the obvious literal sense of Jesus' words, as Luther mistakenly insisted. Figures of speech are built into everyday language. And there are often times when the plain meaning of someone's saying is figurative, not literal. There are times when the figurative meaning is clearly the correct one. And you can think of a host of examples from everyday life. You go to your friend's house. Perhaps she has a new recipe that she's prepared and she sets a delicious dish before you. And you compliment her on her cooking work and you say, "This is a delicious dish. This was a delightful dish." Nobody thinks that you're saying, "That plate tasted good. I loved gnawing on that plate." It clearly means the food on the plate, but you're using the name of the plate as a figure of speech for the whole meal set before you. These figures of speech, they're built into our language. And so we're not forcing Jesus' words to understand, "This is my body," as, "This is a sign. This represents my body." And besides that, there's proof in Jesus' own teaching that he often speaks this way. Think of Matthew 16, verse 19, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is not saying that at some point there's going to be an exchange of a metal key that's going to be handed over to you and that you will be able to use that key to unlock some door in heaven. What is that key? It's a figure for the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of discipline, which are the means that God, that Christ gives to his church to open the kingdom to believers and close it to unbelievers. This kind of figurative language is found in Jesus' own teaching. Or a more obvious example. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Is anyone going to say Jesus is a wooden door on a sheepfold? Of course not. But the function of the door is used as a figure for Jesus because it reveals something about who Jesus is. He's the only way to enter the kingdom. He is the only way into the green pastures where there is eternal life for the sheep. So we belabor this point perhaps to emphasize that the Roman Catholics and our cousins in the Reformation, the Lutherans, are mistaken when they insist you have to understand Jesus' words as this is my body, literally. It's figurative. It's figurative. So let's bring this together. Jesus is speaking figuratively. This is a sign of my body. And what he's indicating there then is that there is a real point of connection between the sign that he has instituted and the reality that it points to. Remember, when a sacrament was instituted by Christ, a promise was attached to it. And that attaching of a promise creates a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. And that comes out clearly when you read the answer to question 79. Question 79 asks, well, if the Roman Catholic doctrine's wrong, and the elements don't become the body and blood of Christ, then how can Jesus call the bread his body and the wine his blood? The answer, Jesus speaks thus not without great reason. Namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so also his crucified body and shed blood are true meat and drink between, or whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. There's a connection. It's a sign. But it points to his body and blood. There's a relationship there. Going on, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him. There's the connection. As certainly as I see and partake of these signs, so certainly the spiritual reality that is pictured by them, I also partake of that. And how can I be assured of that? Because Christ promises that. He affixed that promise to the sacrament itself. Sacramental union between sign and thing signified. And thus the sacrament is an effectual means of grace. The Holy Spirit has joined his operation to these signs in accordance with Christ's promise. Just like the Spirit joins his operation to the Word, right? We speak about that. Sometimes we even say Christ, the Spirit has chained himself to the Scriptures. He doesn't work apart from the Word. You can say that of the sacraments too. Spirit works by the sacraments, and that's where the certainty comes from. It's not that the sign itself produces what it pictures. But Christ promises that by use of this means, the Spirit is going to work what you see pictured by the signs. And so when the Lord's Supper pictures for us the free grace that comes to us through the broken body and shed blood of Christ, as surely as we see that with our eyes, the Spirit applies that to our hearts. Surely as that bread and wine nourishes our physical bodies and that pictures for us what grace does to our hearts, that surely the Holy Spirit will do that as we partake of the means of grace. That's the sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. That answers our first question. How does the bread and wine connect with the body and blood? There's a spiritual connection. And so you see then how this determines the nature of Christ's presence in the supper. It's not physical. It's not bodily. His flesh is not found on the Lord's table. It's a spiritual presence. Christ is present with us at the table by His Spirit. The Spirit of Christ that dwells in the head as well as the members of the body. We're united to Him by this Spirit. He communicates His blessings to us by His Spirit. And when we assemble around the Lord's table, the Spirit works in a special way, communicating to us His benefits. Go back to last week, Lord's Day 28. It's the Spirit that through this means of grace deepens our union with Christ, deepens our union with one another. Christ is present. Christ is doing that. But it's through His Spirit. His body is in heaven, not here on earth. So there's a very real presence of Christ. It's a spiritual presence, but it's real. Let us never think that spiritual means unreal. It's real. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion of the blood, participation in, communion in, enjoyment of. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Those are rhetorical questions. Of course it is, because Christ is at the table with us in His Spirit, spiritually present at the Lord's table. Bread and wine. How are they related to the body and blood of Christ? They're related by a sacramental union. It's not that they become the body and blood, but by the work of the Spirit, the blessings of Christ's sacrifice are communicated to us by this means of grace. Now we come to the last question. Spiritual partaking. Christ is only spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. That means we can only partake of Him spiritually. Real spiritual presence means real spiritual partaking. And this, of course, is where the Holy Ghost comes in once again. We spiritually eat and drink Christ, and we are spiritually nourished by His broken body and shed blood unto everlasting life. Using that means of grace to nourish our souls. Let's look at the picture of the sacrament once more again. Bread and wine, they're food. We need food for the life of our bodies. We need nourishment that comes from outside of ourselves because we're not self-nourishing. We're not self-sustaining creatures. We have to be fed. Our bodies hunger and thirst. We partake of that physical food through our mouths. We digest it into our bodies so that the nutrients are extracted from it to sustain our life. As our Belgic Confession says in Article 35, there's another life in us besides that temporal life. There's the eternal life, that new life of Christ planted in our hearts at our regeneration. And that life also needs nourishment. That life also needs food, but a food that is agreeable to the kind of life it is, spiritual, immortal life. It needs spiritual food. And the only spiritual food that there is for the new life of the new man is grace. Grace. God's grace in Christ crucified, then, is imparted to us by the Spirit. And the Spirit uses the means of grace to impart that grace. Just as in the preaching of the Word, so also in the Lord's Supper. as we come in faith, take that bread, eat it, digest it. Take that wine, drink it. Take those visible signs. The promise of Christ is, that's what the Spirit is doing in your heart. And we believe, and our faith is strengthened. As surely as our physical body is nourished by that bread and wine, the life of the new man is nourished. We take that bread and wine through our mouths. We receive the grace of Christ with the mouth of faith. If you look in the Belgic Confession, Article 35, you find that expression, faith is the hand and mouth of the soul. The use of the means of grace requires faith. Unbelievers do not receive benefit from the means of grace. They harden. They bring to condemnation, the sacrament does, when an unbeliever partakes of it. Now, of course, the preaching of the gospel is the means God will use to draw his elect out of unbelief. But for the unbelieving reprobate man, that means of grace is no grace unto him. It aggravates his guilt, hardens him. Faith is required, that gift of faith. Remember, the means of grace, they're not automatic, active, lively faith. When you come to the Lord's table and you partake, the Lord's Supper, it's not a spiritual feeding tube. You have to be active, lively, come in faith, embrace the promise of Christ attached to those elements. That's not conditionality. It's the way the means of grace work. The Spirit works through our understanding. When we come to the table, we come in faith, and with the mouth of faith we partake. And by the grace of God, the Spirit works those benefits in us. And that then brings the strengthening of our faith. The assurance that the Catechism speaks of, the assurance that we are partakers of Christ and all of His benefits. That's what baptism, that's what the Lord's Supper, it all comes back to. Christ's cross. In both of the sacraments, we see visual gospel. We see Christ crucified. Not in a crucifix, not in the profane reenactment of a movie, in the Lord's Supper. We see His body broken for us, His blood shed for us. And we hear the promise, you are partaker of all of these blessings. It's for you personally. Come to the table in faith. Receive those signs. And the Spirit strengthens our faith. We spiritually partake of Christ. And we're assured as the Lord's Day ends that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for all of our sins. In the weeks ahead, when we come to the Lord's table, let the instruction of this catechism, this precious catechism, be recalled to mind so that we come in faith and lay hold of these precious, precious gifts of God for the strengthening of our faith. Amen. Holy Father, we thank Thee for the gift of the Lord's Supper, and that spiritually Christ is present with us, and that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou dost use this supper as an effectual means of grace to build up our faith, to give us strength for the Christian walk. We know that this, like all of Thy good gifts, is only of Thy grace. We pray that Thou wilt help us by the instruction of Thy word and our catechism to come to the table prepared with understanding and active faith that we may profit richly from this holy sacrament. And may it direct our faith to that one and only sure foundation of our salvation, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for which we thank Thee. Bless us in this day and in this Sabbath rest that we enjoy here in the communion of Thy people. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.